if you would, please find the book of Deuteronomy. And we'll start there in just a second. I do have something to say. I believe there's a spiritual message in here somewhere, but I haven't been able to discern exactly what it is and exactly how to say it. Yesterday, for reasons which are relatively unimportant, Barbara and I drove to Roanoke and back. On the way back, it was around 6 o'clock, 6:30. We decided to stop at a McDonald's in Appomattox to get a little something to keep us going. Chocolate chip frappes are fantastic. Barbara agreed to drive. So she took the only car key that we had with us, put it into the steering ignition place, and turned it, and the entire key fell apart into pieces. A little stub, this piece, and a little stub, it turns out this piece of metal only goes back to about here, and it's slightly angled. I can tell that even though this is completely sealed. I know what it looks like inside now. The pieces were loose. Are you aware that if the electronics are not interlinked with this, the car will not start? 6:30, Appomattox, McDonald's, Saturday night. All we had was...
There's no
disparaging of her. I managed to get the parts mostly back together. There's one big, huge black chunk that's all jagged from where it broke. That's still sitting on the floor mat. But I got everything else back together. And we put it back together. She took her hand and put it in, and it all fell apart a second time. Got it all put together third time. The fourth time we put it together, I said, let me try. Okay. So this time I held it as if God himself was demanding that I hold it. And it started. There is a spiritual message in there that when something like this is so intertwined with some important piece of your life and one thing falls apart and everything else cascades apart behind it. I don't know if this is talking about your nephew or... I don't know exactly where to go with this, but I think there's a spiritual message in here somewhere. I did not know until last night at 6:30 in the parking lot of the McDonald's in Appomattox how dependent I am upon the integrity and the holding together of this thing. I did not realize that when I put it in and turn it, I'm pushing on the upper side of this, but not the lower side. I'm pushing on the bottom side of this and not the upper side. I'm putting a torque and a twist on this that's encouraging it to fall apart. And I didn't have my spare keys with me. That's the second spiritual message that maybe there's a backup. Anyway, I offer that to you for you just to sort of think about it. And now we'll go on with things. I honestly don't remember exactly how far we got last time. There's a part of me that thinks we got to chapter 9. There's a part of me that right at the end of chapter 8, I was sort of thinking we might have gotten as far as chapter 12. I'm going to assume that we're sort of okay on things. I want to go briefly to chapter 10. There's something very important to do there. I want to give you an outline of the next part of what we're going to deal with. And then dig back into a couple of things. So there's maybe three high points today. And one of them is this. We're starting at chapter 10 and verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Do not this morning, no matter what I say, lose your place in Deuteronomy. If I take you someplace else, keep your place in Deuteronomy because we will be coming back. Fair enough? I may forget to tell you to do that in the heat of things later, but just somehow mark that place. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? That is a powerful, powerful question. And it has echoes across the whole of the Bible. It has echoes across the whole of the Bible. Moses has been... Remember, we talked about if you want to really understand what Deuteronomy is doing, there's two pictures that you can take. One picture is of a parent about to let go of a child. The child's walking out the door, probably won't be back. what's the last thing? You've got one last chance to say something to try to help that child make it in the world. What do you say? And almost certainly the answer is whatever you say it more than once to the point where the child says, come on, Dad, come on, Mom, I've heard it. And that's what you see. Moses is very repetitive in here. He's reminding them of experiences that they have had and trying to draw from those experiences and from the truth that God has given directions, and also trying to recognize that they may stray from those paths, and what do they do then? A second picture, maybe more important for us as a church body, is the picture of a pastor who's been in the church pulpit for a long time and is now about to leave, and somebody else is going to come and take their place. And I think of Jim Pardue. His last four sermons were on this point. He said, I've realized this day I will have four more times today and three more to talk to you. And he very specifically had four very specific sermons saying last things. That's what Moses is doing. He's a parent setting the children away. He's a pastor, spiritual leader who's letting go because he's not going to be allowed to go into the promised land. The book of Deuteronomy is his chance to express these things. It divides into three sections. We are still in the first section, which goes up through chapter 11. The second section goes roughly from chapter 12 to chapter 28. And then the third section is past that. It's sort of like if you want two, three sermons or three let's sit down and talk sessions, discourses, the other terms you could use. So that's the context is. So he's been giving history lessons. He's been drawing on experience. He's been saying all kinds of things. And he's coming towards the end of this first big session. And he comes to this question, chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? If you look at that, I'm not letting you read it yet, I understand that. If you look at that, what you find is a very strong echo of something over in Micah. And so your job now is to find the book of Micah. If you can find Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel and Daniel, those are the big books of prophecy. Micah is a little book of prophecy. If you get to Matthew, you went too far. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, that's the order in which they fall in there. Micah chapter 6 is where I want to go. Micah chapter 6. And just like we did in Deuteronomy, I only want to look at the first line of verse 8. The first line of verse 8. If you're in the Z's, you're too far. Back up. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. There you go. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Now let's put these two together. What did you just read in Deuteronomy? What does the Lord require of you? What does Micah 6, 8 start out saying? You've already been told what God wants of you. These two are talking about the same thing. One looking forward, one looking back. One looking forward, one looking back. I need to show you this. It'll take just a second. In my translation, if you look over here in the left-hand margin, I've got about 20 cross-references listed out here. I've got another place where I've got about 40. I just sort of quit putting them here and put them in another place. This is one of the huge, big themes of Scripture. And I want you to see it in Micah first, then we'll go back to Deuteronomy and look again. Start at Micah 6, 6, and let's build our way to verse 8. With what shall I enter the presence of the Lord? What shall I take with me when I bow down before God Almighty? Shall I enter with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will he be pleased with rams by the thousand, with 10,000 streams of oil? Shall I offer my eldest son for my wrongdoing, the child of my body for the sin of my soul? You have already been told what is right and what the Lord wants of you. And it is only this: to do what is right, to love with loyalty, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, let me see if I can point out two important features. When the Bible tries to summarize what God wants of us, it seems to make reference to things the Bible seems to be saying He wants. Sacrifices. And then sets all that stuff aside and says there's something deeper and more important that God really wants. And you start to realize the sacrificial system was not designed as an end. It was designed as a process of taking you to where he wanted you to be. Where he wanted you to be was to recognize when Jesus' sacrifice came to see it for what it was. And once Jesus came, the sacrificial system was needed no longer. But even back in Micah, the sacrificial system was seen as something that was not an end in itself. The second thing I want you to notice is when he talks about what does God want you to do, it's a list of three things. Did you see that? In the Garden of Eden, Eve has eaten the fruit of the tree that they were told not to eat from. She has given some to Adam. The two have been called on the carpet by God, and God says to her, "Why did you eat?" You look at her answer, and her answer is in three parts. You go into the New Testament, and you read about the temptation of Jesus. When Satan came to tempt Jesus, how many temptations were there? There were three. You come into the little book of 1 John, and in 1 John it says, "Do not love the world. For anyone who loves the world, the love of God will not be found in him." And what is the love of the world? And it's got three things listed. There's a consistency of the things that take you away from God can be summarized in a list of three. What you're saying here is the things that draw you to God are also in a list of three. Let's see if that holds up. Let's go back to Deuteronomy now. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? Only this, to fear the Lord your God, to follow all his ways, and to love him." And I think everything else is a commentary on those first three. "To serve the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, to keep the commandments and laws which I'm laying down for you today for your own good. To fear the Lord, to follow his ways, and to love him." Now let me pause because there's more to this little bit. Got to wait just a verse or two, but let me get your context here. All these laws that are laid out, one or two of those laws, applied very, very early in the life of somebody who was Jewish. Can you tell me what laws would apply the earliest in the life of someone who was Jewish? Daily prayers wouldn't work very much for a baby who was 8 days old. Circumcise the boys, and what's the other one? Offer a sacrifice of dedication. It is a redemption of the life of the child. And if you remember on that one, there's a sacrifice you're supposed to bring, and if you can't afford it, if you're really poor, then okay, you can substitute with two turtle doves. And when Jesus' parents took him to the temple to have him dedicated and to have this process done, they used doves, which told us that his parents were in deep poverty. Okay? Circumcision is the mark, right? We're in Deuteronomy. We're still where the law is just being given, right? Circumcision is there. Now, circumcision goes back a few hundred years to Abraham, but circumcision is the mark, right? Okay, come down to verse 16. Verse 14 is the context, so let me start there. "Look, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and everything on it, and yet it was on your ancestors for love of them that the Lord set his heart to love them. And he chose their descendants after them, you yourselves, out of all nations up to the present day." You hear the word therefore sort of implied. "Therefore, circumcise" what? "Your heart. Circumcise your heart then, and be obstinate no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, triumphant and terrible, free of favoritism, never to be bribed." The context here is even circumcision, which was set up as a means of setting apart his people, what he really wants is something different. Circumcise your heart. That can't mean something physical. And the context is implying there is a physical external thing, but it's really getting you to a point where you understand something should be happening internally. That context, circumcise your heart, comes way earlier than it should almost surprise you, because right then was when circumcision would have been the most important, and yet somehow it's not. It's something beyond circumcision is what he looks at. There needs to be something happening inside of you that changes you on the inside. And I want to make sure that you see that as we go by.
Yeah.
Yeah.
This is, so cut away the thick calluses from around your heart.
Yeah. I like that way of expressing what they're trying to talk about. Okay. Part two. Point two. Chapter 11, verse 26. One of the themes of Deuteronomy is the theme of blessings and curses. Later on, I think it's chapter 28, half a chapter is given over to if you do the things God is calling you to do, if you are living in accordance with His law, good things will happen to you, blessings will come. And it begins to enumerate those blessings. In the latter half of the chapter, there are consequences that come for being stubborn and refusing to obey God's law, and here are the consequences that come. Now I want you to see in chapter 11, verse 26, there's something real funny here. And I want to make sure you see this and understand something of what it means. Today, look, I am offering you a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord, which I enjoin on you today. A curse if you disobey the commandments of the Lord your God and leave the way which I today have marked out for you by following other gods hitherto unknown to you. Verse 29. And when the Lord your God has brought you into the country which you're about to enter, remember they're standing on the other side of the Jordan River, they're about to cross over and enter the promised land, they're going to take the promised land and make it their own with God's help. When the Lord your God has brought you into the country which you're about to enter and make your own, you must set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. What in the world are they talking about? Doesn't that sound odd to you? Doesn't that sound odd to you? I have a parenthesis that immediately follows. These mountains, as everyone knows, are on the other side of the Jordan on the westward road in the territory of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah opposite Gilgal near the Oak of Moreh. You must set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal, for you're about to cross the Jordan to enter and take possession of the country given to you by the Lord your God. You will possess it, you will live in it, and you must keep and observe all the laws and commandments. What in the world is he talking about? Friends, you got any ideas? Of all people in the room, you're the closest.
Is there some Baal worship up on the other mountain?
He is setting up an antiphonal choir. If you go over to Joshua, the book of Joshua, as the book of Joshua is closing, the wars are over, they have captured the promised land, they do what they're saying to do here. And they set up an antiphonal choir. I don't think it was musical. I think it was a speaking choir, which also can be done. And over on one mountain, they have a huge mass of people who speak the words of the blessing. And on another mountain, on the other side, with the people of Israel in between, there's a group that speaks the curse. Why is he ordering that this be done? Remember, it's fulfilled in Joshua. When you come to Joshua, they do it. When you come to Joshua, they actually do it. It's in Joshua 8 if you want to go look it up later. Don't look it up now, but it's in Joshua 8 if you want to look it up later. Why are they doing this? Because God says when you get into the country, you're going to be at risk of forgetting. So do a ceremony of some kind. Now, what's the other part of that ceremony? The other part of that ceremony, on the day when they do that, something else happens as well. Excuse me. They offer sacrifices on an altar. The altar is described in chapter 26. Sorry, the altar is described in chapter 27. If you'll turn over to chapter 27 with me. Chapter 27, verse 1. Moses and the elders of Israel gave the people this command. Keep all the commandments which I am laying down for you today. After you've crossed the Jordan into the country which the Lord your God is giving you, you must set up tall stones, coat them with lime, and on them write all the words of this law. You do this when you have crossed and entered the country which the Lord your God is giving you. Verse 4, when you have crossed the Jordan, you must erect these stones on Mount Ebal as I command you today and coat them with lime. And there for the Lord your God you must build an altar of stones on which no iron has been used. You must build the altar of the Lord your God of rough stones. And on this altar you must present burnt offerings to the Lord your God. And it goes on from there. Okay, so two things are happening. An altar is to be set up where they offer sacrifices within the sight of the people, and the two big antiphonal choirs to speak the word, to give the people one more chance to hear what God has been saying. Okay? In the first hour, somebody asked a question, and I'm going to, just in case none of you want to ask it, I'm going to ask it myself. Verse 5. There, for the Lord your God, you must build an altar of stones on which no iron has been used. Yours, I think, says the stones must not be dressed. Is that right? Yours it says the iron tools. Some of the rest of you, does it mention iron, or does it just say don't dress the iron tools? Okay, does it use the word dressed stones in yours? Because the first hour sure had a bunch of people that the phrase was dressed stones.
Uncut stones.
Field stones.
Okay. Why do you think they did this? Here's my answer. Part one, I don't know. Part two, having admitted that I don't know, let me take a guess. Where have these people come from? Egypt. What do they see in Egypt? Monumental structures built of dressed stones, huge and imposing. And what's the first thing they're saying? I think the first thing he's saying is, worship of the Lord should be simple. Use what you have where you are and worship from there. Number two, Raz, I'll appeal to you on this one as well. I think there are times when our worship can be so rehearsed it loses its significance and meaning. And that sometimes the power that comes when people do something you don't expect them to do. The first hour of worship today, there came a point right after the communion when we had a hymn. The choir was made to stand by the person directing the music. On the first row of the sanctuary were all the deacons who had just served the Lord's Supper. Half of them stood up. The rest of the congregation remained sitting. For the next 30 seconds or so, people in the congregation would slowly stand, joining the deacons, and the deacons would slowly sit. And it was just like this. It was just like this. Yeah, it was just. It wasn't exactly a wave, but it could have benefited. Okay, and for a moment, the sort of polished sense of worship that we were offering was broken, and something very human came in. As, you know, here was something we didn't rehearse. Sometimes if you rehearse it too much, it may lose its meaning. And I think those two things at least are in here. I don't know what else, but at least those two things. So anyway, put those two together. Now, chapter 27, that's the tail end of that second discourse that we're trying to get to. But we were in chapter 11 where we saw the first part of this. Okay, now if you start at chapter 12 and go forward to chapter 28, this is the second section of the Deuteronic code. And I want to take you to chapter 26 and let you see the culmination of this. This is a list of all the laws that accompany the Ten Commandments. He has repeated the Ten Commandments in the first section. This is chapter 1 through 11. He's now going to try to summarize, maybe not repeat everything, but summarize things that you would have seen in Numbers or in Leviticus or maybe a little bit in Exodus in this section. And I'm going to leave you to read that. Most of you, I think, have read through this. When you read through, you'll see many of those laws repeated. I propose not to go through and look at each one of them because we have done that recently enough, but rather to go through and look at some specific pieces. But I want you to take a good look at the end of this, the culmination of this, just before where we were. Chapter 26, verse 17 is where I'd like you to go. Because I think if you can see what Moses is saying here, you start to understand what's been happening since chapter 12. It's almost, I think, he's saying, when you get to Mount, get into the promised land, I want you to do again what you're doing today. I want you to do again what you're doing today. You've just heard the blessings and the curses read. You've just heard the law read. And he says here, verse 17, today you have obtained this declaration from the Lord. Does yours have a phrase that looks something like that? Verse 17, today you have obtained this declaration from the Lord. How does yours put it?
Declare this day the Lord is your God.
Today you have obtained this declaration from the Lord. He will be your God. But only if what?
You obey.
Okay. I know it doesn't. I like it this way better.
But the way this is written is the reverse. You're saying that, well, the Lord has
Hang on. If yours looks reversed, then come to verse 18.
Yes.
Mine in verse 18 says, and today the Lord has obtained this declaration from you,
right,
that you will be his people. Whatever order your translation may put it in, I see two things there. Mm-hmm. One is, God is making a pledge to you, but only if you obey. You are making a pledge to God, but that pledge will not be fulfilled if you don't obey. And I'm wanting you to see the book is, but let's take my reading on verse 17. Today you have obtained this declaration from the Lord that he will be your God, but only if you, 1, follow his ways, 2, keep his statutes, his commandments, his customs, and 3, now yours says obey his voice. I'm glad it says voice, because that's key. Mine says listen to his voice. What kicked this all off? Way, way back, 40 years before, what kicked this all off? God came down on the mountain to visit his people, and he spoke. God's own voice spoke the Ten Commandments. Right? And the people said, if we ever hear that again, we'll die. You go find out what God is saying. You tell it to us. And Moses is now fulfilling that. This phrase, listen to his voice, if it says obey his voice at this point, then it will say obey his voice at other points. I think all of that is pointing back to that time. So that the Ten Commandments plus the laws and details that came through Moses since then, all of these are collectively the voice of God. Follow him. Obey his laws and commandments, and listen to his voice. And that voice can come through the law which he's already stated, and it can come through the prophets to whom he gives his words. We believe in our day that it can come when we listen, that the still small voice may come, because we're standing further. We're standing on the other side of the cross, and we understand something of how that happens. Listen to his voice. That's an important part of it. Still with me? Today, you have obtained this declaration from the Lord that he will be your God, but only if you do these things. And today, the Lord has obtained this declaration from you that you will be his people, as he said, but only if you keep all his commandments. Come down to chapter 27, verse 9, and you can, I think, see how all this plays out. Moses and the Levitical priests then said to all of Israel, what did they say? What's the first phrase?
Be silent.
Be silent. That's what mine says. Second phrase.
Listen.
And listen. Be silent, Israel, and listen. There's that reference to God's voice again. Mine says at this point, be silent and listen. Today you have become a people for the Lord your God. You must listen to the voice of the Lord your God and observe the commandments and laws which I'm laying down for you today. I believe what you're seeing from chapter 12 up to here, and maybe just a little bit further than here, another 5 or 10 verses, is a ceremony that took place just before they entered the promised land, one of the last things Moses did. And the power of that sentence, today you have become a people from the Lord, haunts me. We have a ceremony, a process, by which we recognize an individual becoming a follower of God. We call it baptism. In a public setting, a person says, I have submitted myself to obey what God said. God said his disciples should be baptized. I submit myself for baptism. And a single person says, I'm a child of God. I'm a believer. I'm a follower. I'm a disciple of my Lord. We do not, to my knowledge, have a ceremony whereby a group of people say, today we have become a body that's in God's service. And I think we're missing something. They had it here. Today you have become a people for the Lord your God. All the things that have come up to this point, all the things that will come after, something special about this particular day. All right? Questions or comments so far? All right, we've just bracketed from chapter 12 to chapter 28. And having bracketed that, I want to now go back and pick up a couple of key pieces in between. In between are lots of laws that are repetition from or even quotations from Leviticus or Numbers or Exodus. But I want to pick out some highlight pieces across here. I have 11 of these marked so far. I may find another one or two before I get through. The first one I have marked is in chapter 12, verse 8. Chapter 12, verse 8. I'm leaving out the context. We're looking just at this. Moses is speaking to the people. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 8. You, he says, must not behave as we are behaving here today. Each of you doing what? What he himself sees fit. What are you supposed to do? What God has asked you to do. What are you doing? Whatever you see fit to do. When do the people actually come into the promised land according to the Bible record? That's in the book of Joshua. When that book is finished, the book of Judges comes. If you'll take a look at Judges chapter 17, verse 6, it's two books further into the Bible from where we are right here. Hold your place in Deuteronomy. Don't lose that place. Deuteronomy chapter 7, Judges chapter 17, verse 6. First half of the verse says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and what? Everyone did as he saw fit. What did he say back in Deuteronomy? You must not behave as you're behaving today. Everyone doing just as he sees fit. What happens in the book of Judges? Everyone's doing as he sees fit. How's it going? Not so good. Chapter 21, verse 25. Before you read the verse, tell me what's interesting and special about the verse. Judges 21, verse 25. It's the last verse of the book. The last verse of the book. And what's the last verse of the book? Almost the same as the one we just looked at. That, in those days there was no king in Israel, and
everyone did as he saw fit.
Let me be careful. If I say God's plan is for you to do what you want to do, would you agree with me? That's what I'm saying. That's God's plan. God's plan is not for you to do something you don't want to do. God's plan is for you to do what you want to do, but not to do whatever you see fit. Now, how does this work out? How does this work out? God has done things for us. Out of gratitude, we want to do the things God has told us. These are the things to do if you really want to be close to me and want to please me. And when I get to the point where I really want to do those things, then God and I are really communicating. He can really start to work through me. God's plan is for us to do what we want to do, but his plan is not for us to do whatever we see fit. He doesn't want us to be the source of the standards for what we do. He wants to be the source of the standards for what we do. But he wants us to do those things willingly. That's a little tightrope I just walked. Did you walk it with me?
Can I ask you a question?
Sure.
What's your difference in definition of seeing fit and what you want to do?
Seeing fit says, I decide what's right and wrong, and it takes me all the way back to Genesis and the Garden of Eden. I decide what's right and wrong. I'm the judge and arbiter of good and evil.
So that if you know what you want to do within the light of the Lord.
What God is calling us to do is to recognize what He says is good and evil. For us to see what His ideals are for the things that we do and don't do. But to do those not in the hope of pleasing Him, but in light of the fact that He has loved us and has given us so much. You're making me think of something. Let me take a brief time out. Can you hold everything right here and turn to 2 Peter? It's just almost all the way to Revelation. It's almost all the way to Revelation. It's the book of 2 Peter. And I want the very first chapter, and I want verse 3.
The percentages are going up of the electronic versions.
This is good. If I can figure out how to take notes in handwriting on the iPad thing, I'd be using the iPad. Okay. You're in 1 Peter, right? Sorry, 2 Peter, 2 Peter, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. What does it say, the first phrase? He that is God has given us. My translation uses the word lavished at that point. Did you go to church this morning? Did you hear Travis talk? Did he use that word somewhere this morning? He did in the hour that we were in. You don't remember.
Yeah. He gives us every good thing, but I don't remember the
lavished. There are a couple of translations out there that use the word lavished upon us at that point. Okay? That's a good word. What has He given to us? What has He lavished upon us? Verse 3. Everything we need for life as He has called us to live it. Verse 4. My translation uses the word lavished the second time, and I think it's in verse 4. What does it say? He has lavished on, or He has given us what? The most precious and priceless promises. Okay? Now, tail end of verse 4, I think it is. I'm not looking at it right now. Tail end of verse 4, I think there's a phrase that says, so that. Does yours have that? Is that in verse 4?
Yes.
Okay, so listen again. He has given us, He has lavished on us everything we need to live the kind of life He's called us to. And He has lavished upon us, He's given to us the most precious and priceless promises. In order that, what? So that we can participate in the divine nature and avoid the corruption that's so rife in the world. Okay? He's given to us everything we need. In gratitude for that, if we are His, we will want to do what He's calling us to do. God is not in the business, I believe, of asking us to do things we don't want us to do. He's trying to bring us to the point where what we want to do is what's best for us. And there's a huge difference between those two. Not what we see fit, but to recognize what He sees fit as the best for us. And to gladly and with joy participate. I think if you keep going just a little bit further in 2 Peter, let me take a moment to find it. I think there's a culmination point right there. So that you should share the divine nature and escape the corruption rife in the world. Verse 5 starts out, with this in view. That's a second way of saying a variation on so that. With all of this in mind, in light of this, here's what you ought to do. You ought to do your utmost to support your faith with goodness, support goodness with understanding, support understanding with self-control, self-control with perseverance, perseverance with devotion, devotion with kindness to the brothers, and kindness to the brothers with love. There's a sort of a building up of characteristics that God is trying to draw out of all of us. If we understand what He's done, then we begin to cooperate in that, and we do that with joy. And we do that with gladness. We are not doing what we don't want to do. He's calling us to do what we want to do. He's just trying to line our wants up with what's best for us in His view. Back to Deuteronomy. We have almost, maybe not quite, but almost enough time to do one more big thing, and I'm going to try and see if we can do it. There is buried in this section of Deuteronomy a two-part test for whether a spiritual leader is worth listening to. There's a two-part test of whether a spiritual leader is worth listening to. The first part of the test comes in chapter 18, and it begins in verse 13. Chapter 18, verse 13. This is the simpler one, so I propose to go through it a little bit faster. Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 13. The culmination is later. This is building up context. Moses is speaking to the people. You must be faultless in your relationship with the Lord your God. For these nations whom you're going to dispossess have listened to soothsayers and mediums, but the Lord your God does not permit you to do this. You don't listen to soothsayers and mediums. You instead listen to, and here goes the next verse, from among yourselves, from among your own people, brothers, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me, and you will listen to him. This is the first time you have heard this. Way back earlier where this happened, the people said to Moses, we can't listen to God's voice anymore and live. You go listen to what God has to say and you come back and talk to us. Moses is saying, God said that was a good idea, but he said there's a bigger idea coming. He is going to raise up from your own brothers a prophet like me. It won't be Moses, it will be somebody like Moses. Who's that going to be? Just in case you don't see. That's Jesus. This is a prophecy of Jesus here. He will raise up from among yourselves, from among your own brothers, a prophet like me. You will listen to him. This is exactly what you ask God to do. Verse 17, the Lord said to me, what they have said is well said. From their own brothers, I will raise up a prophet like yourself. I will put my words into his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. Anyone who refuses to listen to my words spoken by him in my name will have to render an account to me. But the prophet who presumes to say something in my name which I have not commanded him to say, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet must die. Verse 21 is now the culmination. You may be privately wondering, how are we supposed to tell whether a prophet speaks or does not speak for God? How are we supposed to tell if a prophecy comes from God or doesn't come to God? That's a great question, don't you think? This is part one. Part one. How are we to tell? Verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord and the thing does not happen and the word is not fulfilled, then it has not been said by the Lord. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You have nothing to fear from him. What's test one? What he says comes to be. He has correct views, both on the present and on the future. Jeannie Dixon is the one who did this when I was growing up. She sort of passed off the scene now. How good were her predictions for the future? I mean, one year I think she hit 45%, and you would have thought that it was just great, right? What's the test? 100% with no exceptions. If a prophet speaks in my name and it does not come true, that prophet has not spoken in my name, and you have nothing to fear from them. That's test one. Turn to chapter 13. Turn to chapter 13. I believe it is verse 1. It starts out, if a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you. Should be verse 1 of chapter 13 or within a verse of that spot. Is it chapter 1 of 13? Finding it? Chapter 13, verse 1. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you, offering you some sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes about. Pause. What's happened so far? He has passed test 1. Everybody got it? If that prophet then says to you, let us follow other gods, gods hitherto unknown to you, and serve them, you must not listen to that prophet's words or to that dreamer's dreams. The Lord your God is testing you to know if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. That's a phrase that's repeated very often. Jesus adds heart and soul and strength and mind. If you're to know if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and heart and soul. The Lord your God is the one you must follow. Him you must fear. His commandments you must keep. His voice you must obey. Him you must serve. To him you must hold fast. What's test two? What's test two? test. One is, does the prophet speak the truth about the things that are coming, or does he show successfully signs and wonders? What's the second test? Is he leading you in the direction? And the responsibility here lies with the followers of the prophet, not with the prophet themselves. My sense is that is a great danger in the church today. A charismatic guy comes along and he starts talking about things, and boy, does it sound good and it sounds true, and all of a sudden, here you go. Paul said in one of his letters, I should know which one, but I don't. I heard about you and about the faith that you received when so-and-so came to teach, and how you stayed up at night reading, poring over Scripture to make sure that what this preacher was saying was true. And when you found it was true, then you responded. That's a good testimony. Churches are in trouble if the people who are in that church are not testing what the leaders are saying against God's Word. There is a theme that goes through the whole of Deuteronomy. Don't deviate to the left, don't deviate to the right, the path is narrow. It's the responsibility of the group, of the congregation, to figure out which way is which. And I think the churches are in more trouble from this one than from anything else. That's all we have time for today. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, I pray today for our churches. I pray for those who lead, that their hearts would be close to you, that their ears would be open to the things you are saying, both in the words that are written down in our Bibles and also in the words that come from the still small voice. We pray that you would help us listen to each other, listen to the Spirit as the Spirit speaks through me, and listen as the Spirit speaks through my brothers and sisters. And may we be able to be discerning about the leadership that we have, to know which way we're being led and whether it is the way that you marked out for us. We pray today for our church and for other churches, for our leaders and for other leaders. We pray the same things for our country and our world. For what we need, it seems, most than anything, are leaders whose hearts are influenced by and responsive to your call and your word. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.